reading is from Luke. That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them.
Thanks very much. And thank you all for singing. I'm always so encouraged, especially this time of year. It seems these Christmas carols just bring something out in us, and we sing 50% louder than any other time of year. And that's one of those things that I love about Christmas. We are in the third week of Advent, this season of focusing our hearts in preparation for Jesus' coming. What does that preparation look like? Well, in the first week, we looked at the problem. Which problem? The problem, the problem of sin. We looked at the story from Genesis of Adam and Eve's rejection of God's rightful rule over them in the Garden of Eden and all the consequences that flowed from that, that we still suffer to this day of living in a broken world cursed by sin and death. But we also talked about the promise, even there in Genesis 3, that it's not always going to be like this, but that God is actually going to defeat that evil. He's going to crush the head of the snake, and he's going to bring his people home to him. Last week, we read Isaiah 59, facing the reality of the brokenness within us, not just our need for forgiveness, but our need to have new hearts, and how the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah that one day, the Lord would come to be with us to put new hearts within us so that we had a desire to do what is right, to do what is righteous and what will bring justice to the world, that we will actually want the things of God instead of wanting things that are selfish and evil. This week and next, we're actually going to be reading from the Christmas story itself. Today, we're going to be looking at Luke 2, which we just heard, reading about the encounter between the shepherds and the angels in that field outside of Bethlehem. And the big idea for today is this, that when heaven breaks into this world, when we have an encounter with God for who he really is, we will be confronted with a kind of glory that exposes us for who we are. And while that encounter is terrifying, ultimately we will find that God is good and he meets us with grace and love and salvation. And so this morning we're going to unpack this text we just heard in three parts. First, how the shepherds respond to the incursion of angels into their airspace. Second, we'll unpack what those angels actually say, and then we will, third, look at how the shepherds respond to Jesus' arrival. So, the intrusion. I want to make a brief comment about Christmas decor. I love Christmas decor. Our house was fully decorated by November 23rd, and even though I only do about 1% of the work, it is not for lack of appreciation, just a lack of competence. But on an emotional level, I really, really hate the dark, gloomy, rainy weather we have at this time of year. And honestly, the brightness of Christmas decor really helps, right? Like, it really helps me with my seasonal affective disorder. So all that said, my issue with Christmas decor is that it doesn't really do justice to everything Christmas is, right? Like, it's very emotionally one-dimensional. One of the reasons I love Christmas carols, at least Christian Christmas carols, is that they are not emotionally one-dimensional. They're deep and rich and meaningful, and they cover a whole range of feelings. But when it comes to Christmas decor, it's cheery and cheerful, right? I mean, I brought a sampling. This little angel is from my son's nativity set, and it's cute. Little chubby blonde baby with wings, right? And yet, there is so much in the Christmas story that is a lot deeper than just cheery and cheerful. And there's so much more for us to take on board if we can read deeply and engage with it thoughtfully and see past the sentimentality, but see it with fresh eyes. So with all that said, I want us to look at verse 8 and 9 of Luke 2 again. And let's read about this encounter with the angels. It says, "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." So what do you notice about the shepherds' experience of this moment? It is bright, sure, but it is not cheery and cheerful. They are in absolute terror in this moment. The most direct way of translating the descriptor here is that they feared a great fear. So what kind of fear is this? This certainly would have involved the surprise of seeing an angel, but it's not just that. And we need to say something about angels. Angels can be legitimately terrifying. Like, there are certain times in Scripture that an angel shows up to say something, and they simply appear as men, and they say they look like men. Like, there's nothing particularly noticeable about them, and that seems to be one way that angels can appear. And then there's a whole other category for how angels appear that I don't think any language has the ability to fully describe, but we read about angels that have multiple pairs of wings and have multiple pairs of eyes, and we wouldn't even know how to begin to depict that. I mean, artists throughout history have tried. For fun, if you want, you can ask AI to generate an image based on a Bible verse and see what it comes up with. But there is just something wholly other about how angels appear, and how much is symbolic and how much is meant to be taken as a literal description, scholars are inconclusive about. But angels are never described like this. What do we know about angels? They are these messengers that dwell in the presence of God. That's what the word angel means, actually. Angels are also warriors. And if we jump ahead to verse 12, we see that a multitude of these angels is described using the word host. That word host does not mean someone who's really good at throwing a dinner party. Host means army, right? So an army of angels shows up. These shepherds did not feel safe. Like Silent Night says, shepherds quaked at the sight. And just try and imagine for a moment, aside from the fact that yes, these are unidentified flying objects, but like, what were these shepherds feeling in this moment as the army of heaven shows up overhead? I wonder if it might be like a certain instance in my life where someone pointed a loaded gun at my face. Now, that sounds really bad. It's not as bad as it sounds, and I was legitimately in the wrong. I was at an airport in a foreign country where I had to go from Terminal 1 to Terminal 2, but signage was basically non-existent. I had no idea where I was going. And so all of a sudden, I found myself on the wrong side of some line I was not supposed to cross, and I was in a secure area. And how did I know? Well, I knew because there was a soldier with an AK-47 in my face, like this far from my face. That was an interesting experience. I knew that he didn't want to shoot me, but I also knew that I needed to be very careful about what I did in those next few moments, not to do anything surprising, not to do anything stupid. And it's very strange to be in that position where you realize that you are just one finger twitch away from being made very holy. Pastor jokes. But all I could do was very slowly and carefully back up until apparently I crossed back over that invisible line and the soldier said, okay, thank you, and then he was gone. But that's the most scared I've been in my life. And that kind of existential fear, like I'm about to die. This is where these shepherds are at. They are fearing a great fear, but it's not just the angels that are actually the cause of that fear. The text actually points to something else. It was what Luke calls the glory of the Lord that made them afraid. What is this glory now in English, in every context other than this, that we use to talk about glory? Glory has a social quality. It is renown. It is high honor, right? But in Scripture, when we are talking about the glory of the Lord, this word takes on all that and so much more. The glory of the Lord has a quality that is tangible to the senses. It's this radiation of light that's everywhere, and it's intense and it's awe-inspiring and it's beautiful. But there is also a moral quality to this glory that has an effect on people. It exposes us. It's like they say when they tested the atomic bomb, people who were close enough to the flash, when the light hit them, they could see. It was like an x-ray. They could see all their bones. They could see right through their own flesh. But this is a kind of moral seeing. When a person is in the presence of God's glory, his righteousness, God's justice, God's holiness, his righteousness, all that shows a contrast with ourselves and reveals just how much we've fallen short, how much we are not those things. As that glory shines through our souls, it shows us all the ways that we've done wrong, all the ways we've failed to do what is right, and even when we have done the right things, it's not for the right reasons that we were created to glorify God, but we've hijacked that and we've given that glory to something else. And we see this happen in Scripture, right? In the Old Testament, the Lord sets his people free from Egypt. He leads them out through those plagues and all these miracles, and he leads them to Mount Sinai where he gives them the Ten Commandments, right? Which begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, and you shall have no other gods before me. And Exodus chapter 20 says that after Moses read this, the glory of the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, and it came with all those physical things. It came with a cloud. It came with thunder and lightning. And the people who've been rescued by this God, who've just heard the law of God, how do they respond? They say to Moses, "You can speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us or we are going to die." It says the people were terrified and they backed away. They could not bear being in the presence of God because they recognized that they had fallen short. And that's not the only place. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah describes an encounter he has with the Lord's presence. He has this, I don't know if we would call it a vision or if he was actually somehow transported there, but he sees the Lord on his throne. Right? You might remember the song we used to sing, "I see the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory." Okay? But what does Isaiah feel when he sees this? All Isaiah can do in that moment is fall on his face, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Another translation says, "Then I said, it is all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people of filthy lips, and yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." The most natural way for a person to feel when they have this encounter with the glory of God is to feel exposed and afraid. In the presence of perfect holiness, there is no way for us to hide the fact that we are not holy. In the presence of perfect righteousness and goodness and faithfulness and truth, there is no way for us to hide the fact that we have been given life and yet we have not lived that life that we were made to live. So the most natural thing to feel is that we don't deserve life. Tim Keller once said, "We all live in fear. It's just that when we get close to God, that fear becomes revealed, but it was always there. It's almost like a bridge that has many, many stress fractures and weaknesses, but you can't see them. But if a great big truck or some other great weight goes over it, the stress fractures get bigger and easier to see." In the same way, the Bible says we all live in fear, but it's only when we get near to God that fear is revealed. So that night, those shepherds watching their flocks, they are surrounded by the glory of God. And they are as afraid as a person can possibly feel. But the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Why? Well, let's look at what the angel says next. But the angel reassured them, "Do not be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." And suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." So these shepherds receive news that they do not at all expect. They're not actually going to die. The angel commands them, "Do not be afraid." And if an angel tells you that, you do what the angel says, right? But the news is good, and it's going to bring joy to all people. These shepherds are in complete emotional whiplash. Just a moment before, they were fearing a great fear. They were as afraid as they have ever been in their lives. And now they're told that they've got news of great joy. The best thing that could ever happen to them is now happening. And it is for them. That line great joy for all people is not a throwaway line. So you have all the things going through these shepherds' minds. The shepherds were undoubtedly wondering, why is this angel talking to us? Like, surely something important, if it needs to be said, this would be a take me to your leader kind of situation, not a tell the shepherds kind of situation. But no, this news is for them. The news is for all people, even people like them. See, what we need to understand is that in the social hierarchy of that day, shepherds were at the bottom. There was one rung below. That was lepers. Lepers were below shepherds. But other than that, shepherds were on at the bottom. In polite society, you don't talk to shepherds. You don't look at them. And in fact, according to rabbinic law, they were categorically unclean. They were always unclean. They could never get clean. And so they were untouchable. They were not welcome at any religious festival, in any context, not in the synagogue, and certainly not in the temple. As far as first century Judaism was concerned, the rabbi said, it is not for you. But the angel says, this good news, it is for you. It is for every kind of person. No one is inherently excluded or included. And the news is that the Savior has come. The Messiah has come. And those two things alone, we could spend a lot of time unpacking. But then the angel says, and the Messiah is the Lord himself. God himself is there in that town, in that manger, within eyesight of where those shepherds were standing. This is a lot for those shepherds, and I think it's a lot for us. It actually touches on one of the most significant objections to Christianity, but also it's one of its most important messages to the world. Not too long ago, I saw a video clip from Jon Stewart. He's a comedian / cultural commentator, and he was at a live Q&A with an audience, and someone asked him what role faith played in his life. And before the person could even finish asking that question, he replied, no, none at all. I don't have any faith in my life. Now, Stewart is very open about talking about his Jewish identity and his Jewish cultural heritage, but he's not often talked about his beliefs. But at this point, he actually said something that was very sincere and something that was very honest. He said, you know, I wish I could be a person of faith. I wish I could get there, but I can't. I've always been this guy. But if God's all powerful, why do children die? Like, I'm that guy. It's very annoying. But you know what it is for me, I think? It's the specificity that messes me up. Because if you were to say to me, there is a spirit in the universe, but it's more like, and he was a 33-year-old and a carpenter. And I'm like, all right. So what's Stewart saying here? Well, there's two important objections he has here. The first is what we call the classic problem of evil. Why do children die? Why does cancer exist? That's a big question, and it's been around a long time. Ancient philosophers, going back thousands of years, put it this way. If God is good, and if God is all-powerful, then how can evil exist in this world? Because surely God has the means to do something about it, and God has the desire to do something about it. Stewart's second objection is often called the problem of particularity. What he calls, using that word, specificity, right? So how could the transcendent, omnipotent creator of space-time be a first-century Jewish carpenter? Right? Like, it just smells like the most extreme form of a play for power, right? There have been people throughout history who have claimed to be divine. The Egyptians said that their pharaohs were gods. In Jesus' own day, Caesar was worshipped as a god. In our modern day context, there are cult leaders who call themselves gods, and they do this so that they can get what they want, so they can get sex or money or power from their followers under that pretext, and in every case, it is a scam. And so it is totally fair and right that people should be skeptical of people who claim to be a god, because every other claimant in history has been a fraud and an abuser. So what makes Jesus different? Well, for the shepherds, the claim that God had come there, in that place, and that he had come to rescue his people, it was validated by this army of angels in the sky overhead who were calling out in worship to the Lord. See, that night, the veil that separates heaven and earth, it was pulled back. And the Bible describes heaven as this throne room where angels are surrounding the throne and they are calling out in worship day and night forever to the one seated on the throne. And the shepherds, they get to see something like this. They get to see past this mortal realm and into this eternal worship service that has always been happening. But what's noticeable is that there is no throne in the middle of these angels. These angels say, if you want to see the one we are worshiping, go into town. And you're going to find a baby in a manger. And that's weird because babies don't lay in mangers, but this is going to be a sign to you. This is how you're going to know what you're looking for. That's the one we are worshiping. That's the one who is worthy of all praise for all of eternity. Okay, you say, but what sets Jesus apart from all those other frauds of history that have claimed divinity as part of some sort of scheme for power? Well, the gospel claims that the eternal Son of God, the transcendent, holy creator of the universe, he had all the power and the glory, but out of his greatness, out of his infinitude of love and power, he chose to rescue his people from all of the horrendous sin and suffering and death that has touched creation since the fall. And the way he does that is by coming close to us, by being born in a particular town to a particular teenage mother, to become with us, to become like us, to become one of us. This is an expression of his greatness. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul describes this as Jesus' total humility, and he says, though he was God, he did not think of equality as God as something to cling to. And he wasn't just grasping for it like all those other pretenders who claim to be divine. No, he does the opposite. He gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. Jesus isn't like Caesar. Jesus isn't like Pharaoh or Jim Jones or Sun Myung-moon. Jesus cements his claim as Savior and Lord by coming to the world in the most non-threatening, the most approachable form, as a newborn baby who would grow up in the same world and walk in the same shoes and experience the same kinds of things as the people he leads. A lot of people have claimed to be God, but none of them went about it like this. None of them ever dreamed of doing anything like this. Caesar claimed to be Lord and Savior of the world because he had the biggest and baddest military machine the world had ever known, and he created peace by absolutely demolishing any competitors to power. We have this term, Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome, which meant that there weren't wars going on everywhere, but it's because Rome had an absolute monopoly on violence and they enforced it violently. Jesus cemented his claim as Lord and Savior by establishing a kingdom in this world that brings people of different cultures together, brings people of every tribe and language and nation from different parts of geography, even from different civilizations, into one family. He does this not by conquering them, but by reconciling them. He says, as I have forgiven you, you must forgive one another. As you have been adopted, as God is your father, now you are brothers and sisters. That's how he reigns. Okay, but what about that problem of evil that John Stuart raised, that problem of children who die in the world? How could a loving, powerful God allow that? And the answer is that the baby in the manger is God's decisive answer to the problem of death and sorrow. You know, a number of years ago, at a different Q&A, someone asked a rabbi, a very famous rabbi named Jonathan Sacks, how could he possibly have faith when there is so much evil in the world? Like, how could you believe in a God when the Holocaust has happened? And he said, well, the Holocaust does not allow me to have any faith in humanity. But when people ask me, where is God when these evil things happen? Where is God when people are violently abused and murdered? God is there. And God is saying, you shall not murder. God is saying, I have seen the blood of your brother Abel, Cain. And his blood cries out to me from the ground. I believe in God because there has to be an answer to the evil in this world. And as people who know the good news of Christmas, we know there is an answer, that Jesus came into this world. He came as Lord and Savior and Messiah. But the way he dealt with evil was by letting wicked, evil, violent people, in conspiracy with all the evil forces in this world, they came and they did their worst on him. But by letting death, the ultimate enemy of mankind, take him, he overcame all of that because he rose again. He conquered death so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He conquered the sin in us that says to us, we do not deserve life because we have fallen short of the glory of God. He conquered that inadequacy, that rebellion, that rejection of him, so that we could be at peace with him. That we don't deserve death anymore, that the cost has been paid. And ultimately, the risen Jesus cements his claim as Lord and Savior by ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he orchestrates all of history toward its healing and its redemption, a new heavens and a new earth, where there isn't sorrow or sadness anymore. The Lord will wipe every tear from our eyes. And we will be his people and he will be our God. We will dwell with him forever. In the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, this is how everything sad comes untrue. There is an answer. And the answer is the baby in that manger. Now, The shepherds, they didn't know all that, but they did investigate this Savior. The angels said, the Savior has come, go and see, go check it out. So that's what they did. How do they respond? Well, let's look at verse 15. When the angels went away to Bethlehem, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And look at verse 20. It says, and the shepherds returned after they saw Jesus, glorifying and praising God after all they had seen as it had been told to them. How do the shepherds respond? They worship. They worship. They glorify God. You notice that word glory there? It shows up again. It's really fascinating. It's like there is a kind of a symmetry to this story. At the beginning of this story, we see the glory revealed in this encounter with God, and it causes great fear at first. But then God reveals his intentions. He reveals his heart. And as a result, the shepherds go from experiencing great fear to great joy. It's like the magnitude of that glory is transferred from feeling utterly condemned to feeling utterly overwhelmed by the beauty and the goodness of God. This story, which begins with the army of God's messengers filling the heavens with worship, it ends with the shepherds beginning to fill the whole earth with worship. And I realize that's a big statement because this is just a handful of shepherds. How is it that a handful of shepherds fill the whole earth with worship? Well, we see that this is just the beginning. This is the beginning of a movement. It starts with a handful of nobodies out in a field. It starts with a baby born to a teenage mother. But that's how, Jesus says, the kingdom of God breaks into this world. It starts tiny, like a mustard seed, but it is growing toward a future where the multitude of angels that are in constant worship before the throne of God are joined by the multitude of people from every nation, a number greater than anyone can count, who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And they surround him and they worship him forever and ever. This story shows us a movement, a transformation that happens when we encounter God for who he is. His glory exposes us for who we are, right? He leads us to recognize our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, but then his grace surprises us. And he gives his presence, and that presence transforms us into worshipers and into messengers of this good news to the world. This is something not just for shepherds. This is something for every single one of us. Like the shepherds, it begins with facing reality. God's glory exposes who we are. But this same God who exposes us also embraces us. In Jesus, we are fully known, but we are also fully loved. So when you see him for who he is, you don't need to be afraid. You're going to talk about him with joy because this is the biggest thing that has ever happened to you. It is the most important thing about you. And you know that this news can change the world. It will change the world. It ought to change the world. And you are going to be a messenger of it. You are going to be his witness. And you are going to worship, because that is the most natural thing to do, and that is what we were made to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is, it can feel like emotional whiplash to be confronted with our own sin, to be confronted with the reality of all the ways that we have fallen short, all the ways that we have turned away from you, and yet you meet us in a surprising way with your grace and your mercy and your love. Lord, as we continue on this Christmas season, as we anticipate the celebration of Jesus' birth on the 25th, Lord, would our hearts just be drawn to an overflow of worship and witness to the world. Lord, we are thankful that though so much of Christmas is diluted by other Christmassy stuff, we are thankful for every time Jesus is mentioned. We are thankful for every time that story is told, whether it be through children's nativity scenes or Christmas plays or Christmas carols or even Christmas decor. Lord, it all points to the light that has come into the world that changes everything. So Lord, would you help us? Would you open our mouths so that we can help the world see you for who you are? Lord, that you would call people out of the darkness and into the light through our witness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.